Turning back to Psalm 90 this morning, we're going to break away from our study in Mark's Gospel for this morning. I just came from the week of prayer, and one of our ministers preached on this psalm. And then when I was meditating on the psalm, the Lord spoke to my own heart about a few of the matters that are found in this psalm, and I thought we would look therein this morning. So Psalm 90, we're not going to read the entire psalm again, but I would ask that you read with me verses 16 and 17. And let's follow along as I read Psalm 90, verses 16 and 17. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. Amen. We trust that the Lord will bless, again, this brief reading from His Word. Let's seek the Lord's face this morning in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to Thee with Thy Word open before us, and we come asking for the help and power of Thy Spirit in our study this morning. Lord, I have no power to bless Thy people, and yet we look unto Thee, not to a man. We look unto Thee for that blessing that comes from Thy throne. We ask, Lord, that You would speak to us from Thy Word, and that, Lord, You would give us ears to hear Thy voice, that You would give us a heart to respond. Lord, let us not be merely hearers or tasters of Thy Word. Give us grace that we would be doers of Thy Word. Give us grace that we might know Thee and walk with Thee. Help us, Lord. We look to Thee now for grace, even as we study this book together. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you are reading this psalm in Hebrew, you would note that the very first statement, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, helps form the first verse. The first verse literally in the Hebrew is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. I take it that this psalm was written by Moses. And if that is the case, then it's one of the oldest pieces of poetry anywhere found in the world. Most of the Psalms are written by David. That was hundreds of years after Moses was dead and gone to glory. And you have before you then this Psalm that Moses penned, and certainly this man who walked with God is giving us a great statement about God's goodness and glory. The division of the Psalm is very simply, the first 11 verses deal with the proclamation of God's greatness in contrast to man's existence. Man is sinful and transitory, but God is from everlasting to everlasting God. We're dealing with a God who is truly the one who made this earth and the one who rules over it. The last six verses, verses 12 to 17, are a petition. The first 11 are a proclamation. The last six are a petition. You have the psalmist, that is Moses, speaking to the Lord on behalf of the nation. He's saying, us, this is what we need. He's speaking to the Lord on behalf of the nation, and he's calling upon the Lord to bless them, to help them. You'll note that in verse 1, the name that Moses used at the beginning of the prayer is the word for master. It's actually in capital letters in my Bible, but it shouldn't be. It should be in smaller case letters. It's the word Adonai. My master, my Lord. But when you come down to the part of the petitions, he uses the name Jehovah. You see that in verse 13. There you have the name capitalized. That's proper and right. It's the name Jehovah in verse 13, and the name Jehovah again in verse 17. Now, the name Jehovah is the personal name of God. It is also the covenant name of God. And so when Moses comes down to the end where he's actually calling upon the Lord and asking, he uses God's personal name, the name that God uses in the making of a covenant with his people. Well, we come this morning to a covenant-keeping God. And it's not merely that he's our master. He has entered into a relationship with us, and he has bound himself to us with an oath. And you and I have a right to come and pray unto him. The whole psalm is a prayer. We oftentimes think of prayer as something we ask. It's not only that. It is also confessing things that are true about God and confessing things that are true about us. That's part of our praying. But before the prayer is over, he is petitioning the Lord. And you see those petitionings beginning at verse 12 and running down to the end of the chapter. Now, if Moses is the author, can we determine from the psalm when he wrote this? Well, we don't have anything specific as to a time frame, but we do have some general ideas that would make us to believe that he's writing this near the end of the wilderness wandering. You find, for instance, him speaking about the Lord consuming him, or consuming them, in verse 7. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Moses ministered for 40 years in the midst of a people that were dying. God preserved the nation. God fulfilled his promises, but for those that were rebelling, God removed them from the nation, and Moses had to preside over that. Truly, they were consumed by God's anger, and for 40 years that took place. God set their sins before him, and he dealt with them because of their iniquities. And when you then begin to look at verses 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, where these requests are coming, you see that they're really requests for the next generation as much as requests for themselves. He's praying for what's going to happen in the near future. And there's this great need for God to bolster them, to help them, to strengthen them. And he himself wouldn't be there to experience much of that because he would be in glory. It's to the end of the psalm that I want to draw your attention, the last two verses this morning, as he is praying concerning the spiritual influence that he wants to be manifested in his own life and in the life of the nation. He is asking for God to further sanctify the people, to further set them apart, to give them a deeper relationship with himself in order for that which is coming. And truly, as God's people, we can ask the same thing, can we not? Lord, sanctify us. Take us into a deeper relationship with yourself. Let us know more of your person. Let us experience more of your power. Let us know what it is to be conformed more to the image of Christ, that we might go forward and do exploits for thee. The theme this morning is very simply, we must have the Lord's help if we will be sanctified. And that's truly what the prayer is all about in verses 16 and 17. He is calling upon the Lord to help them in their walk in this earth, in their sanctification. Let me bring your attention three things this morning, the first of which is that our sanctification is based on answers to our praying. He is praying here for the people. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. That's a prayer. And then he says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. That's a prayer. And then he says, establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. That's a prayer. And if you and I are going to be sanctified, if we're going to experience his power and help as we walk in this earth, we have to pray for it. I know there are those who say, well, I thought God is sovereign. He is. Well, I thought he loves us. He does. But we still have to pray? Yes. He has not only ordained the end, he's ordained the means to the end. And if we're going to be sanctified and empowered and strengthened, we have to ask him for that. We need to pray. There's no such thing as a church that can get by without praying. Now, you can have an organization that can get by without praying. You can have a club of men or a club of women that can gather themselves together over a common idea or a common theme, and you can get by with that. But as a church, you can't. We're involved in living holy lives. We're involved in battles with our flesh and with the world. How do we go forward? We got to pray. There are things that we need spiritually, spiritual help, every one of us. And if we do not pray, then our sanctification, our walk in this earth, is going to be hurt. It's going to be hurt. We have a prayer meeting that will be taking place immediately after this service, the second Sunday of the month. We meet downstairs. Why? We need to pray. We have a prayer meeting that will take place tonight before the evening service. Why? We need to pray. We have a prayer meeting. It'll take place on Tuesday evening. Why? We need to pray. We believe that. More than just a creed. Here you have Moses calling upon the Lord. Lord, show us something about yourself again. Lord, let your beauty come upon us. Lord, you establish the work of our hands. You do that work. He's praying about it. Sanctification is the work of God, but it's also the work of man. Regeneration is totally the work of man. The work of the Lord. I almost got myself in a heresy there. Regeneration is totally the work of the Lord. The new birth is God's work. It's not your work. Conversion is God's work and your work. God gives you the ability, the power to believe, but you must repent and believe. You must repent and believe. Yes, repentance is of faith. The Scripture says that. Yes, faith is a gift. The Scripture says that. Repentance and faith are gifts of God, but they must be exercised. And so, while regeneration, which gives repentance and faith, is a gift, nevertheless, conversion, the exercising of repentance and faith, is something that we do. The same is true in justification. Justification is solely the act of God. You and I believe on Christ, but that doesn't justify us. What justifies us is the work of God in heaven, where He removes all of our sins, and He imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's justification. It's God's work. But in sanctification, you and I work with God. God gives us desires. God puts within us desires. He gives us power. But we have to live the life. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Then the next verse he says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputings." Well, Paul, why give us the command to do all things without murmurings and disputings if sanctification is all God's work? It's because it's not all God's work. God gives you the ability to repent and believe. He gives you power to walk with Him. But if you don't exercise that power, if you don't take the command seriously, you're the one responsible for the sin. So when we are engaged in sanctification, God is working, but so are we. God is giving us help, but we need to exercise and use that help, or we're going to fall flat on our face. Here you have the psalmist Moses speaking to the Lord and calling upon the Lord to do things for him. It doesn't mean that Moses is saying, "I'm not responsible to do these things as well. I'm not responsible to be beautiful in the eyes of the Lord in the world." He's not saying that. But he's saying that he needs God's help in it. And he's calling upon the Lord for it. Our sanctification is based on answers to prayers. What are some of the things we pray for as God's people? Well, our sins are dirty, so we pray for cleansing. You have David praying that in Psalm 51, verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." When you sin, when I sin, we not only have a record in heaven that we have sinned and that needs to be cleansed, but we have a heart that we have corrupted. And in that regard, our sins are viewed as defiling the inner man. Defiling. How will we cleanse that? Only God can do it. And so David comes having committed adultery. David comes having lived a lie. David comes having stolen another man's wife. David comes having murdered someone. And he comes to God and he's saying, "God, I'm corrupt. I'm dirty inside. Create a clean heart within me." You and I have to come and ask God to change our hearts. Now, was David not responsible for changing what was in his inner man? Sure he was. But he knew he needed God's help. You and I, if we're rightly related to God, will understand that daily we're coming to Him and asking Him to cleanse the record. But daily we're also coming to Him and saying, "Lord, create a clean heart in me. Renew a right spirit in me. Lord, I've corrupted the spirit. Help me." We pray for quickening. You go through Psalm 119, you see that prayer over and over and over again. The psalmist prayed 9 times for God to give him life, for quickening him. Psalm 143 and verse 11, the psalmist says, "Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble." You and I have to be quickened for His name's sake and for His righteousness' sake. You're not going to live the Christian life on your own. You can't do it. You need spiritual power. Where do we get that? Whether it be those who just say, look within, see the strength that's there. You look within, you're going to find deadness, because sin has a deadening effect. It not only makes us dirty and defiled, it has a deadening effect. And you and I have to pray constantly for quickening, quickening, quickening. Lord, give us life. Pastor, every Sunday you pray for a reviving. Every Sunday you pray for God to pour out His Spirit upon the church. Every Sunday you pray for an awakening. Yes, because we need it. And if you are honest before God in your own heart and soul, you're going to be praying that daily. Lord, quicken me. My soul cleaves to the dust. Quicken me according to Thy Word. We all need that quickening. It's part of our sanctification. Lord, cleanse this dirty, defiled heart. Lord, quicken this deadened heart. Come and help me. Here we're praying for the beautifying of the heart. Our sins are deformed or ugly. Now you get around God's people, the world, and the world is full of sin, and you look at the world, and you can get used to the world, and you can say, well, maybe I'm not so bad. But no, you are. Your heart's deformed. When I was a kid, they used to every once in a while come out with a movie or something, and there'd be these creatures that would be deformed, and almost every time they'd have one eye in the middle of their forehead. You ever seen one of those pictures? I can't think of a name of a picture, but the image just sticks in my head. One eye in the middle of the forehead. Now, if you lived on a planet and that's all that there was people with one eye in the middle of the forehead, you would get used to seeing that. And it would become commonplace, and you might actually think it's beautiful. But that's not normal. And because it's not normal, you and I say that's deformity. And as we walk this earth, we get among sinners who are in rebellion against God, and their deformity doesn't stand out to us until we get among those that are God's people, and we say, wow, there's such a difference. Here's a person's heart who's deformed. And here you have the psalmist, Moses, calling upon the Lord and said, let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. Sin makes us ugly. It does. You were created in God's image. Here's a God who is good. Here's a God who is honest. Here's a God who is just. And you and I are not good. We are not honest. We are not just. We're corrupted. As long as we stay among others that are corrupted, we don't feel so bad about ourselves. But when we come and we see the beauty of the Lord, and we see perhaps Christians who are emulating that beauty, it makes us feel our deformity and we want to go and hide. We want to go and hide. We need the beauty of the Lord upon us. How do we get it? Well, we call upon the Lord for it. You remember in Psalm 27:4? We'll have mentioned about this a little bit later. But David said this, one thing I've asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why, David? Why do you want to dwell in that house? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. I want to behold the beauty of the Lord. Here you have Moses calling upon the Lord. Lord, I just don't want to behold it. I want it to become mine. I want to be like You. I want that beauty to transform me. Our sins are dirty. We pray for cleansing. Our sins are deadening. We pray for quickening. Our sins are deforming. They make us ugly. We pray for God to beautify that which He has made. We pray God to change our natures. Second thing I'd have you to note from these last two verses is that our sanctification is based on knowledge of the Lord. It's based on knowing who God is. You see this especially in verse 16. Let Thy work appear unto Thy servants and Thy glory unto their children. Now they had known something of His work, but a whole new generation has grown up. They had seen something of His glory, but a whole new generation has grown up. We have to be concerned about that as a church. As parents, you can say, well, I've seen His glory. I know something of His work, but do your children? And that's the great burden that all parents have. Oh, that my children would know His work for themselves. Oh, that my children would know His work and His glory for themselves, that they would know it. Moses is asking that God would come and make Himself known to this next generation. Now, what had they seen? They saw the Passover in Egypt and all that was associated with that. They were delivered through the shedding of blood, through the manipulation of blood, the applying of blood to the doorposts and the lintel. They were delivered through that blood, through the blood of a lamb. And then they were delivered at the Red Sea when God opened that Red Sea and allowed them to go through, and he shut the Red Sea on their enemies. They saw the work of God. They saw something of his glory. When we think on that, can we not say that we need to know something of the Lord's work in atonement as well? Now, the next generation growing up didn't need another Passover. That was done. But the next generation was to take the blood and use it on the Day of Atonement. They were to use it in their own times when they sinned against God. They were to use the blood at different feast days. They were to know that work. And we can say, all right, we have come to know the Lord's work in atonement, but we need to know in a greater way. We need to know that work in all of its power and all of its blessing. What do you know about the blood? What do you know doctrinally about the blood of Christ? We're in a classroom now, and I'm asking you to write me a thesis, write me an essay on the blood of Christ. What would you put on that paper? What could you say about that blood of Christ and what it has accomplished for his people? That's intellectually. We need to know the blood intellectually. But how about experientially? Are you trusting in the blood with your guilt? Are you trusting in the blood to overcome the evil one? Are you trusting in the blood to make good the covenant that God has made with you so you're resting in that covenant and all the promises of it? What do you know about the blood experientially? Can we not say with Moses here, Lord, let the work appear unto thy servants? Lord, let us know more about that blood. We learned of it in the Passover, but Lord, we need to know it more. The opening of the water, the setting the people free, obviously is a picture of God's salvation as well. And when he showed his glory to the servants and he showed his work to the servants. Did he not do that in a real sense in our regeneration? He opened our hearts and he let us go free. He shut the doors, as it were, and sealing us against every attack of the devil. We can't be, as it were, going back into Egypt. God won't let it happen. We've been taken out and we've been broken as to the relationship we had with Egypt. But did they not need to see the Lord move again and again and again? Even the opening of the water and the shutting of the water, they saw again when they went into the promised land. You and I have to experience God's renewing over and over again. What is renewing? It's very much similar to regeneration. Regeneration, God comes and he gives you life when you're dead in trespasses and sins. What is renewing? It's God coming along and quickening us. God coming along and renewing us. Are we not then to call upon him and say, Lord, we need to see that work again. We need to experience it individually. We need to experience it as a church. Church doesn't always live in revival. It's never been the case. Because of that, there's an ebb and flow to the Lord's moving in the midst of his people. It's as if the tide comes in and then the tide goes out. Spurgeon said that, and he said, don't be angry with the Lord when the tide is going out. It's part of the Lord's purposes, but pray the Lord will bring the tide in again. When the tide goes out, what does it leave on the shore? Oftentimes debris, oftentimes sin, oftentimes problems. The Lord has moved and the tide is going out. And what do we see? What we're really like. What we're really like. What do we need? An infusion of power. Lord, let your work be seen again. Come and show us your power individually in the renewing of our hearts, yes. But corporately in the moving of God's Spirit in our church and in the community in which we live. We must know the Lord's work as it relates to atonement. But we must know his work as it relates to the moving of God's Spirit as well. Moses saw the glory of God's goodness when he was on the mount. We know that from Exodus chapter 33 and Exodus chapter 34. And now he is praying again, let thy glory be seen to thy children. What he saw, he doesn't want to keep to himself. He wants all of God's people to experience and see. And Paul takes that and he applies it to our seeing of the glory of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He's talking about Moses coming down from the mountain, his face shining, and then he applies that to us. If you would see his glory, your face would not only shine, you would be transformed into that image. Well, what was it that Moses saw on the mount? He saw the Lord's compassion, translated mercy, the very first thing that's stated there. He saw the Lord's grace. He saw the Lord's, another word for mercy, not so much pity, but mercy, as we think of it, the goodness that God shows to those that are in misery. He saw the Lord's long-suffering. He saw the Lord's forgiveness. When you and I focus on those things, it makes you like the Lord. You can't take those things to your heart and your heart not be changed. And if your heart is not changed into that goodness, into that glory, it's because you have stopped focusing on those aspects of the gospel. And Paul is very clear when he goes into chapter 4 what the glory is. It is the glory of the gospel. And he speaks about the God of this age blinding the minds of the people lest they see that glorious gospel. And there are sometimes those among God's people and there's so little of the goodness of God in their hearts, you have to wonder, are they still blinded? You say, I don't want to go that way. I don't want to be a forgiving person. I don't want to be a compassionate person. I don't want to be long-suffering to God's people. I don't want to be gracious towards God's people. Then are you still dead in your sins? Have you never seen that glory? Because when you see that glory, you'll become like Him. That's what Paul says. And the world is blinded. They can't see that glory. But he says that as God commanded a light to shine in darkness, He has commanded the light of this glory to shine in our hearts. And as we focus on that glory, it changes our hearts to be made like our God. Can we not say then, Lord, let Thy works appear to Thy people. Let us see that glory of the gospel again. Because in seeing that glory, things will happen in our hearts. We have to see the glory. Our sanctification is also based on a change in our labors. And not just the knowledge of the Lord, but there must be a changing in our labors. And so there are two things he prays for in this last verse. The first is a change of character, that the character of the person would change. And the second is the conduct. He is praying that the conduct would change. In the praying that the character would change, he says this, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. What's he saying? I want to be like my God. We're commanded to be like Him. We're to be holy. Why? Because He's holy. And holiness is described as beauty. We were looking at a verse in Psalm 110 that described holiness as beauty, the beauties of holiness. I want to read to you from Psalm 29. The psalmist says, give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is beauty. You may not think of it as such, but God does. I mean, when you think of beauty today, you go in, whether it be at a magazine, or you go to a program, oftentimes what is beauty is something that's sinful. Something that's wicked. What is something that's beauty? Something that's beautiful has to do with holiness. God is holy. God is beautiful. And if we're going to be beautiful after that fashion, we have to take to us the holiness of God. We have to separate ourselves from that which is evil. We have to take to ourselves those commands that God has placed upon us so that we will be like Him. God is holy and He demands that in the character of His people. Here is Moses praying that he would be beauty. He would have this beauty, the beauty of God. Certainly we can say that he was praying for that holiness. But we've already said that he's praying for the glory to appear to the children. And Moses saw that glory. What was the glory that he saw? He saw the glory of God's goodness. And it could also be that this is something that Moses is praying for. Not just that he would be holy and the people would be holy, but that they would be good in the fashion that is described in Exodus 34. How you stand out in the world when you're holy, when your dress is holy, when your speech is holy, you stand out in the world. But you also stand out in the world when you're good, when you show grace to people that don't deserve it, when you are compassionate to people. When you are forgiving of others, when you are long-suffering toward others, when you're that way, you stand out because the world's not that way. You can look long and hard. You're not going to find it in the world. And the beauty that God wants to characterize us is a beauty of holiness, yes, but it's also a beauty of goodness. And you go to the end of Ephesians, you go to the end of Colossians, where Paul is taking the gospel and he's applying it to the heart. And what do you see? It's either the glory of God's holiness that is being applied to the heart, or it's the glory of God's goodness that is being applied to the heart. God desires that we be beautiful. And if we're going to be beautiful, you're going to have to be holy, and you're going to be beautiful, you've got to be good. And by goodness, I'm speaking now of compassion, grace, long-suffering, forgiveness, and mercy. We can also say that the beauty can be one of self-denial or suffering. And I use that in reference to what David said, that he wanted to go into the temple of the Lord that he might behold the beauty of the Lord. What was it that was in the Holy of Holies? That secret place that David spoke about in Psalm 27. What was in the Holy of Holies was the place of atonement. It was where the propitiation was found. Propitiation was obviously an indication that someone would suffer on behalf of the people, Christ's sufferings. And so here you have David saying, I want to go into the temple and I just want to think on the sufferings of Christ. And isn't that something that is beautiful to you and to me this morning? Sufferings of Christ. The wounds that he received for our sins, the fact that he was punished and we go free. You come into the atoning place and you're there focusing on the fact that here is the law of God, and completely covering the law of God is a mercy seat. And on that mercy seat is the sufferings of Christ represented by the blood. Look at anything God demands, and there is cleansing for the fact that we have failed. Cleansing. Well, how does that beauty become ours? That beauty becomes ours when you and I deny self and we're willing to suffer for him. We see that he suffered for us that we might be saved. Now he is asking us to suffer for him. You're going to follow the Lord, people are going to make fun of you. Are you willing to suffer? You're going to follow the Lord, people might fire you from the workplace. Are you willing to suffer? You follow the Lord, you might be ostracized and cut out of the group. They don't want you in their group anymore, whoever the group is. Are you willing to suffer for him? You suffer for him, it might entail giving your life up. Giving your life up for him. We come to behold his beauty. And what do we find? He was ostracized. He was spoken of evil. He received pain. He died. And we look at that and we say that's beautiful to us. Because it's through that we're saved. Are you willing then to say to God, Lord, I want that beauty to be upon me. I'm willing to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Christ. I'm willing to be identified with him. Something beautiful about that. I'm thrilled when I read or hear somebody speaking about Christ's atoning work. But when I go into church history and I read about God's people and they're mocked and they're maligned and they're persecuted and they lose their job and they lose their household and they lose their life, I look at that and I stand back in awe and wonder, this is beautiful. This is real conversion. Here are people who are denying themselves to glorify the one who redeemed them by his own shed blood. Something beautiful about that. And those beautiful ones will one day be around the throne praising the Lamb who died for them. And yet we're living in an age right now that self-denial is something not found among God's people. It's looked upon as weakness. It's something that is shunned by God's people. And yet the whole Christian life is a life of self-denial. Denial of self. Self has no rights. Our job is to please the one who redeemed us. To give ourselves a living sacrifice. Self has no rights. You see a believer who acts that way and lives that way, you see something very beautiful. Because you're seeing a transformation of character. At the very bottom, the foundation of that character. The foundation of the character is that no longer are we pleasing self, but now we're pleasing him. We're pleasing him. We must have a change of character. We must also have a change of conduct. He says, establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. We have to say that the work of our hands must be correct. You're not going to want to establish that which is evil. And so the prayer is in the proper order. First we pray for the beauty of the Lord to be upon us. Then we can pray, Lord, establish the work of our hands. If the work of your hands is the work of evil and sin and wickedness, why would you ask God to establish that? You're asking God to cement you in that evil so that you never change and your evil is always that way. If that's what you're asking for, you'll be in hell forever. No, we want the beauty of the Lord to be upon us. We want our sins to be removed. We want our character to reflect Christ's character. When you pray that way, you can then pray, Lord, establish thou the work of our hands. But God's not going to establish the work of our hands if it's contrary to His nature, if it's contrary to what He's given us in the Word. He's not going to establish that. Not among His people, anyways. The Lord will prosper the work that flows from the beauty that He puts within man. He will prosper that work. And this morning we cry, Lord, make us beautiful. And then we cry, Lord, establish that which You have changed. Isn't that what really was needed in Israel? Lord, we need to know more of Your glory. Yes, we need to be reminded of Your ways. But Lord, You need to change our character. It was our character that got us in the wilderness 40 years. You need to change our character. And then, Lord, once You change that character, establish it. Don't let us go back. Establish it. And the work that we do, establish that work. And that's exactly what He did. That next generation had the beauty of the Lord upon it, and God established their work. They knew the Lord. They walked with the Lord. Now, the next generation failed. But the generation over which Moses was praying this, you saw exactly that happen in their lives. God changed their character, and then God gave them power to do what was necessary, and God established their works. If you're going to have your work established, you're going to have to pray continually, God, do so. Moses prays it twice here. Establish thou the work of our hands upon it. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. We need to repeat that prayer over and over and over again. Lord, make us beautiful. Conform us to Thy character. But then, Lord, from the flowing of that character, from that flowing of that change, Lord, establish our works. Lord, establish our works. Lord, establish our works. Something we pray for continually. You say, well, I've seen some good things in my children. Don't stop praying for them. Keep praying. It's not over yet. You know that He's praying corporately. It's not just that Moses is praying this for himself. It is the whole body that He's praying for. Because we are not islands to ourselves. You can't live the Christian life apart from God's people. It's impossible. There's no way in a New Testament or Old Testament you could live the Christian life by going out and being a hermit and cutting yourself off from God's people. You have to be among God's people for the Spirit to move in certain fashions. You have to be there. But they're imperfect. Everywhere you go, they're imperfect. Still have to be there. The Lord doesn't command us to gather with God's people when they become perfect. He commands us to gather with God's people when they're imperfect, and you are to minister to them, and they are to minister to you. And some of your imperfections, they're going to talk to you about it. And you're going to talk to them about their imperfections, either by your life, it'll be a rebuke to them, or by your words, that'll be a rebuke to them. But either way, you're going to labor among God's people. I talk to Christians and say, well, I'm just tired about being among God's people. Well, at times we all get tired about being among those that are imperfect. But when we look in the mirror, what do we see? Another one of those imperfect Christians looking back at us. You and I have no right to cut ourselves off from God's people. It is a body, not bodies, that make the people of God. One body. And we are in that body. And we have a relationship to that body, both as to the gifts God has given us and to the faith that we exercise and the encouragement we exercise and the rebuke that we exercise. We're part of that body. That body. Now, there's coming a day when that body will be perfected. No question about that. It's not going to happen here below because of our efforts. It happens by the effort of Christ when He returns. But Having said that, we do know how we're to build in this body. And Paul says we're not to build wood, hay, and stubble. That won't make it through the fire. That won't be established. But the church is to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. I'm not talking now about the physical building. I'm talking about spiritual character. I'm talking about the gospel. And if we're building with those things, it will make it through the fire. And don't judge what's going on in America today by the size of the church, by the amount of money that's in the church, by the beauty of the building. Because that's wood, hay, and stubble, most of it. It's not going through the fire. You judge what's going on in the church by the gospel, believing the gospel, and coming under the dominion of Christ and living according to His precepts. And with that, the church really can't be judged till the end. Till the end. This church cannot be judged till the end. And there is something that's not going to go through the fire. The wood, hay, and stubble. And then there are things that will go through the fire. That will go through the fire. He's praying corporately. Lord, establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. He's saying, Lord, change us and then establish it. Use it. Don't let it go back. It's a good prayer to pray. You can pray that over your own life. You can pray that over your family. And you can pray that over this church. Lord, we need your beauty upon us because we're ugly without it. But Lord, beyond that, we need your work to be established here and beyond. Lord, establish that work. Let's pray. Moses is praying for those that know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, then the desire this morning must be, Lord, make me beautiful. Take me out of my sinfulness and bring me into your kingdom. Take away this heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. Take away my wanderings and write upon my heart your will and your desires. Change me. And the Lord will hear that cry. Come and ask him to make you one of his children. You say, I am one of his children. Well, pray the Lord would again show you his work and his glory. Pray as well that he would make you beautiful in the biblical sense. In the biblical sense. That you would have the character of Christ, who truly is beauty. And then pray the Lord would establish the works that flow from your life based on that beauty. The Lord will do it. Moses is here setting the example as to how we ought to pray. The Lord will answer this prayer on our behalf. Father in heaven, we call upon these this morning. That indeed those that are lost would come and find Christ as their Savior this day. That they would know what it is to be brought into the kingdom. To have all their sins removed and to have the reign of Christ over them. Lord, do this for their welfare. Do it for the glory of thy name. Thou dost the light in saving sinners. But Lord, there are those who are sinners saved by grace here. And today we would call upon thee as Moses did. Let appear again to your people the work of your hands. Let us again see the glory of your goodness in the midst of your people. And Lord, we pray, let your beauty come upon us. And Lord, then establish the work that thou hast begun in us. Lord, establish it for the glory of thy great name. Lord, we need your help. We look unto thee for it, and we call upon thee. Lord, come in the midst of thy people and make thyself known. Lord, help us throughout this day. It is thy day. Help us to live it to the full for thy glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.